Well, good evening. It is a delight to be here again with y'all with the task of bringing you the Word of God. And with that, I'd like to invite you to open up your copy of the Word of God to Psalms 117. Psalms 117. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and we will be covering all the verses in it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. As you can no doubt take away from this short reading, Psalm 117 is a very short psalm. In fact, it's the shortest psalm in the Psalter. And as such, it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's been called the mighty midget of a psalm. It's been called the Tom Thumb of the Psalter, the Rudy that stands on the gridiron of all the psalms. But nevertheless, it contains an impressive amount of truth and teaching. The Bible commentator Derek Kidner writes, he says, "The shortest psalm proves to be the most potent and the most seminal. Its great truth, its faith and its reach is enormous." And I think we can clearly see as it reaches out to all nations and to all peoples, and it reaches up to the heavens and to God Himself. There's a saying that little is much if God is in it, and that is certainly true of this psalm. It is little in length, but it's much and great in truth because God is in it. There's also a saying that less is more. That is true of this psalm as well. It's less in length, but more, far more in truth than what initially meets the eye. So tonight, we want to consider this psalm the shortest psalm in the Psalter, the shortest psalm chapter in the Bible, the middle chapter in your Bible, Psalm 117. Now, to help us get through the sermon tonight, and the structure of Psalm 117 is we can divide it up into three different sections. In verse 1, we're going to look at the call to praise. The call to praise in verse 1. In verse 2, we're going to see the cause for praise. The first half of verse 2. Then the last phrase there in verse 2, we're going to see the climax of praise. So we got the call, we got the cause, and we got the climax to praise. And first of all, let's look at the call to praise, verse 1. And that's what verse 1 is. It's an invitation. It's a call. It goes out to the end of the earth. It calls upon all mankind, all nations and all people to come with their praise to God. And notice how it begins. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. It's a call to magnify the greatness of God, to extol his greatness, to give glory and honor to God. The psalmist writes, praise, the Hebrew word for hallel, that's what it is. It means to shine. It means to make clear or bright, almost like the sun rays shining through the clouds. That's the way our praise should be. Shining forth from our lives, extending from our hearts and from our souls like bright shining rays out to the ends of the earth. We are to praise the Lord. But notice the invitation. It's not only to us, the people of God, but it extends beyond us to all the nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. All nations are to come with their praise to God. This is a global invitation. It extends to the four corners of the earth. It goes out to every single person, to every single nation, to all individuals, to all peoples in every nation. That is to say that everyone, everywhere is called upon to praise God. It is the duty. It is the responsibility of every living person on the planet to bring the true praise that is within their heart to God and to God alone. And then the psalmist follows with, "Laud him, all peoples." Laud him means to speak well of him, to commend him, to loudly adore him in public worship, to bring a celebration, to bring a commotion for the greatness of God. That's what laud means. And then he adds, laud him, all peoples. It speaks of people groups, of ethnic groups, of language groups, of that all types of people within these nations are to bring their praise to God. So this is a call to praise. Verse 1, that's what verse 1 is, a call to praise. Now, to fully understand this verse 1, we need to understand that it implies two truths. A call to praise God in Psalm 117 verse 1 implies two truths. And the first one is this, is the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning, Christ is the only way to salvation. This is an invitation. This is a call to every living person on the planet to come with their praise to God. And now that we have been given the full revelation in the New Testament, we understand that there is only one way to come to God. That there is only one way to find acceptance with God. It is to come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to come through the one who, while he was here on earth, lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't sin one time in thought or in deed. And he willingly went to the cross for you and died a sinner's death, with bearing the wrath of God upon him that was for you. And he's the only way to come. It is by repentance and faith and believing in him, his person and who he is the way that you can be reconciled to God again. That this relationship that has been broken because of your sinful deeds and your sin nature, this separation, this chasm that there is between you and God, the only way that's to be reconciled is through one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. That's it. Therefore, what this is saying is that all people and all nations must turn from their false gods. They must renounce their idols. They must renounce their gods. They must, as the psalm is being written, they must renounce Nanon, the moon god of Ur, whom Abraham worshipped before he was saved. They must turn from Ashtaroth, the chief goddess of Tyre. They must turn from Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines, the god of the sea and the god of agriculture. They must turn from Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Baal, the chief deity of the Canaanites. Rimmon, the Syrian god of Nathan the leper. Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom and literature. And Merodach, the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. No matter where men and women are on the planet, they must turn away from their false gods and come to the only one true living God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of the gods are superstitions. All of the gods are myths. All of the gods are nobodies. This worship is not going to the one true living God. The worship that they're giving is not being offered, it is being offered to demon gods. What verse 1 clearly implies when it says, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, is that all people groups, and all nations must turn from their false gods and worship the one true living God. Jehovah God, Elohim, Adonai, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the one true God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is what verse 1 is simply implying. Number 1, the exclusivity of the gospel. The call to praise implies the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, the second implication of what verse 1 is implying is the necessity of world missions. The necessity of world evangelization. The global enterprise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If all nations and all peoples are invited to come and worship God, and if they do not know His name, if they do not know His Son, it's necessary for us to be sending missionaries who bear the message of Jesus Christ. They cannot worship a God who they do not know. They must be told the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we think back and as we read the scriptures, you know, chronologically and historically, we see that God raised up Israel in the Old Testament so that the nations would be blessed through Israel. They were to be His Great Commission nation. Israel was to be a light to the world. They were to take the message of the Messiah who would come to the nations so that they could come and bring their true praise to God. But what does Israel do? What do we read about? They became self-centered. They became self-sufficient. They became like little children who didn't want to share their toys with their neighbor kids. They wanted to keep it all to themselves. They wanted to hoard the truth of the message of the Messiah. And the clearest place that we see this in the Old Testament is in the book of Jonah. You remember when God came to the prophet of Jonah? And He said to him, I want you to go to this city and I want you to preach the gospel to them. 40 days and Nineveh will fall. That was the message that he was to preach. 40 days and Nineveh will fall. So they had 40 days to repent. 40 days the door would be open. They could repent and come to faith in the one true living God. But what does Jonah do? Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah rebelled. He did not want the enemy of Israel to have a place at the banquet feast of God. He didn't want to dine with pagan worshipers. He wanted them to continue on in their own sin. So what does he do? He gets in a boat and he sails into the morning sun, as far away east as Nineveh as possible. The point is, Jonah represented the state of God's people at that time in history. The nation of Israel did not want to go to the world with the message of salvation, with the message of redemption. So what was God to do then? What was God to do to see that this message of the Messiah would be taken to the nations? I believe it's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. God gave the commission to the church. It is the mission of the church to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. so that the nations may fulfill verse 1 of Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. Verse 1 of Psalm 117 is a Great Commission verse. It's the Great Commission tucked into the Old Testament so that the nations and all peoples would become worshipers of the one true living God. Now, turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, verse 11, Psalm 117, verse 1, is quoted. It's the only place in the New Testament that Psalm 117, verse 1, is quoted. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 15, specifically in verse 11. But we're going to start back at verse 8. Paul begins in verse 8, and he writes, he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." The circumcision is speaking of the Jews. "On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." The fathers referring to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Jacob and Joseph. So Christ became a servant who would go to the cross, fulfill the will of God, and enter into his intercessory work, not only for the circumcision, verse 8, but also verse 9, and for the Gentiles. Christ would be a Messiah and a Savior, not only for the circumcision of Israel, but for the Gentiles. And Paul continues, "Why? To glorify God for his mercy." In other words, that God's mercy would be demonstrated in far greater ways than simply for his mercy to be poured out upon Israel. But his mercy, in greater measure, would be poured out also on the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning nations. All peoples beyond the circumcision. Paul continues, "As it is written," he now begins to quote from the scriptures, not from a rabbi, not from a teacher, but he's quoting basically from the inerrant, infallible Word of God as his support in his one sole stake of authority, the Word of God. Verse 9, now he quotes Psalm 18, verse 49 in 2 Samuel 22:50. He says, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." So Paul shows that even in the Old Testament, it had been prophesied that there would be a great number of believers who would come to from the Gentiles and be worshipers of the one true living God. In verse 10. Again, he says, quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." His people refers to Israel, the circumcision. So here are Gentiles joining their voices together with his people, Israel, with the one same anthem of praise to God. Why? Because they have believed in the one true saving gospel, and the one true redeeming Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 11. Paul now quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." By inserting this verse at this place in Romans chapter 15, Paul is testifying that this ancient psalm is now being fulfilled in the mission of the church, that believers would be made among the Gentile nations. This is why we are involved in evangelism. This is why we go out and preach the gospel to the nations. This is why we are involved in missions, so that there will be more people entering into the hallelujah choir and offering their praises to Almighty God. That's the reason why we go out and do and preach the gospel, for the praise and the glory of God. Let me clarify something. The highest goal of salvation is not to get man out of hell and into heaven. That is not the highest goal of salvation. The highest goal of salvation is to get praise out of man and into heaven. It is for the glory of God. It is the glory of God. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book that I read in the Log College, which was probably in the Log College right now, in chapter 1, entitled The Supremacy of God in Missions Through Worship, writes this, quote, Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Missions begins and ends in worship. That is the highest, most transcendent understanding and view of evangelism and missions. We want people to be saved from eternal hell. Yes, but there is an even higher motive that resonates within our hearts. We love our God. We want our God to be worshipped. We do not want that worship that belongs to Him to go into any other pagan idols. We want our God to be worshipped. Therefore, we must take the gospel to the four corners of the globe so that the nations will be converted to Christ. And now as believers in Jesus Christ, they bring their worship to Him and to Him alone. They offer their praise to Him so that God will be most honored in heaven. That's why, ultimately, we are involved in evangelism and world missions. It is for the glory of God. That's why you should go to the mission field. If God is calling you to the mission field, it is not simply because of the need, even though that would be that's a great motivation. But there is an even greater motivation than the need of man. It is the glory of God. That's why we give to missions, and that's why we pray for missions, so that more worship, more laud, more glory would be given to Him alone who is worthy. And so, we see in Psalm chapter 117, verse 1, the call to praise. It implies the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the only way to salvation. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. And it implies the necessity of world missions, of missions in general. Now, that's the call to praise. Let's go on to verse 2. Verse 2, we're going to see the cause for praise. Praise has its reasons. We do not simply praise God because we are told to praise God, although that would be sufficient. But we have good reason to praise God. And this psalm, Psalm 117, now gives us two compelling reasons for which we should offer our praise to God. The psalmist begins in verse 2. He writes, for. That's a word of explanation. Here are some reasons for such exalted praise. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Here we see two attributes of God. We see His love, and we see His truth. And these two attributes are often coupled together as we read our scriptures. In fact, in the heart of the psalmist, he often brought God's loving kindness and God's truth together in one verse. These two attributes are most often coupled together than any other of the attributes of God. If you think about all the attributes of God, his holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, he is truth, he is love, he is mercy, he is gracious, he is immutable, on and on and on. These are some of the attributes of God, meaning the character qualities of who God is. They describe the very essence of God. Of all these attributes, there are two, more than any other, that are joined together in Scripture, and it is love and it is truth. Look with me at a couple of Psalms. Psalm 25. We'll look at a couple of Psalms where we can see this shown to us. Just staying in the book of Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 10. We read, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimony." Turn over to Psalm 57, verse 10. Psalm 57, verse 10. We read again, "For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds." Again, those two attributes of God are coupled together again. Psalm 85, verse 10, let me just read those to you. You can write them down if you're taking notes. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Another one is Psalm 108, verses 4 and 5. "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies." So these two attributes ought to greatly stir the passion in your heart here tonight. His loving kindness and his truth. First of all, let's look at his loving kindness. It is used 250 times in the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament equivalent to agape in the New Testament. God's hesed, God's loving kindness. It connotes God's faithful love for his unfaithful people. That's the meaning of it. God's faithful love to his unfaithful people. And let me give you some words that describe God's loving kindness. First of all, God's hesed love, God's loving kindness, it is a selective love. His loving kindness is a selective love. That there is a unique, special love that God has for his own people that is deeper, that is stronger than his general love for the world. God loves the world, but he has a deeper, special, abiding love for his own people. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 117, our scripture text. And notice the contrast the psalmist has here as he writes between all nations and all peoples, and in verse 2, the pronoun us. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us. Notice he doesn't say his loving kindness is great toward all nations, or his loving kindness is great toward all peoples. It does extend to all nations and to all peoples. It extends to all who are his own within all nations and all peoples. But God has a special love for his own. You say, is there a distinction in God's love? Does he love some more deeper than he loves others? And the answer is yes. We see this in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the first three verses. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, which is an account that was in Genesis. In Malachi chapter 1, Paul quotes this. The prophet Malachi writes, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." It is a discriminating love that God has. He has set His redemptive, saving, electing, forgiving love on His own whom He has chosen. It is His loving kindness that is poured out upon His own. Now, when I was here, I had children in the nursery back here. And I went to go get my children in the nursery back here. I loved all those children that were in that nursery. I didn't hate not one of them. They were the cute, little, cuddly, beautiful children. But there was one in that nursery that I loved far more than any other baby that was in that nursery. And that was my own. God loves the world. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But there is a special, selective love, a redemptive love that God has that is especially purposeful and intentional in Christ towards His own who believe. And if you're in Christ tonight, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, God loves you unlike anyone else in this world. He has a special selective love for His own. So this chesed love is a special selective love. But secondly, His loving kindness, it is an unconditional love. In other words, it is not based on anything that is intrinsically lovable in the one who is the object of His special love. He does not love one more than another simply because one is more lovable than another. He loves simply because He chooses to love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, Moses is giving his final instruction to Israel before they enter into the promised land. In verse 7, Moses writes, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." Why did He love you? Because He chose to love you. It is not because there's anything lovable about you. It has been well said that God does not love you because you're loved, because you're valuable. You're valuable because God loves you. Then Moses, he goes on in verse 8, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant with His loving, He keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's whom the Lord loves with loving kindness. This is a special love God has for His own. It is an unconditional love He has for His own. He loves us because He chooses to love us. But thirdly, it's a great love. We see this in our text in verse 2, Psalm 117, where He writes, "For His loving kindness is great towards us." This word "great" means large, remarkable, distinguished, superior. In the Hebrew, it has a sense of someone or something having prevailed over something or someone else because of its superior qualities. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Israel is battling Amalek. And in verse 11, we read that, "So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." The word prevailed is the same Hebrew word for great in Psalm 117, verse 2. Therefore, God's great love is a prevailing love. It is a conquering love, a triumphant love, a victorious love that will conquer human hearts and prove to be triumphant in their hearts. God's love is a conquering love that prevails in the hearts of those whom it is extended. It is a love that prevails. It cannot turn back. It will prevail in the hearts in whom it is intended. And in Genesis chapter 7, we have the account of Noah and the flood. And in verse 18, we read that the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. This word prevailed is the same word for great in Psalm 117, verse 2. It speaks of being overwhelmed. It speaks of being engulfed with the love of God for us. Just as the inhabitants of the earth were overwhelmed and found themselves defenseless against the overwhelming flood in the day of the great flood. So God's loving kindness, God's has said love, is an overwhelming love. It prevails, it conquers, and it triumphs human hearts. It is also a steadfast love. It can never be rescinded. It's steadfast. It's immovable. It does not fluctuate. It is ever stronger and ever growing stronger. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possessions? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. God's love is a steadfast, it is a loyal love. It does not come and it does not go. And then lastly, it is an everlasting love. We see this in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 8 through 10. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. No matter what you may ever do in your life, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, God's has said loving kindness will never be removed from you. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reason for our praise to God. It's because of His loving kindness. Because it is selective, it is special, it is unconditional, it is great, it is prevailing, it is steadfast, it is eternal love that He has for us. But not only do we praise God for His loving kindness, we praise Him because of the truth of the Lord. That's the reason why. Second stanza in verse 2, Psalm 117. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. What truth? I think the truth of His loving kindness. I think these two are married together, like we said earlier. It is the truth of God's loving kindness extended toward a lost and undeserving people. If God has demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. So now, therefore, We have peace with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is divine. It is the truth of the Lord. This truth is everlasting. The truth of the Lord is, meaning there is no other truth about salvation. There are no other amendments to be added to this truth. There is no appendix to be added later. There is not a third testament floating out there somewhere. It is the truth of the Lord that is everlasting. It is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. So, what we've seen in Psalm 117 is the call to praise in verse 1, a call to all nations and to all peoples to come with their praise to the Lord. Why? Secondly, the cause for praise, verse 2, A and B, for God's loving kindness and His truth for His covenant people. And then thirdly, the last phrase in verse 2, Psalm 117, the climax of praise. The psalmist concludes, praise the Lord. Think about it. That which the psalmist is calling the nations to, he himself provides from his own heart. As he calls all peoples and all nations to laud him and to praise the Lord, he now himself brings this exclamation, praise the Lord. His praise is personal. His praise is passionate. His praise is potent. As he himself considers the loving kindness and the truth of the Lord. And this should be your response here tonight. Our response should be praise the Lord. Whatever circumstances, praise the Lord. Whatever difficulties that you find yourself in, praise the Lord. Whatever challenges that you may face week in and day out, week by week, year by year, praise the Lord. And as we praise the Lord, I actually believe that the nations and the people will want what we have, right? Why would they want what we have if we are grumblers, if we are whiners, if we complain about everything and every situation and everything that goes on in our life? But if we live transcendent, holy lives unto the Lord, lives that rise above the circumstances in our lives and have praise in our heart for our God, even in the dark valleys of our lives, then others will want to know the God whom we know. And as you meet with your family, be full of praise. As you meet with your in-laws, be full of praise. As you're around the water cooler at work, be full of praise. As you're with your classmates, be full of praise. As you're fellowshipping with other believers, be full of praise. Be ever and always full of praise unto the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.